Chapter 1. So how about that Steve guy? He offends all the visitors by saying he's going to pray about the wretchedness of these little kids. And then he never prays about the wretchedness of the little kids. So equal opportunity offender. It's great. But I want us to hear God's word, and then we're going to look at it. But let's listen to God's word. And if your Bible's open, just indulge me and just close it and hear it, and then we're going to look at it. We're going to look at some very specific words here. We're going to look at the longest sentence in the New Testament and ostensibly in all Greek literature. I'm not sure about that, but it is just a high-octane sentence. We're spending 3 weeks on it, and here's what Paul says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. To bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this week, or last week, I guess, I don't know, in our study guide in Ephesians, we were given an assignment to diagram the sentence. Did you hear that? You saw that. And I heard about one gal in one group, she just wrote, no. But at the other extreme, we have a guy, an attorney in our church, marvelous guy, and Robert Hanna is his name, and I just wanted to show you his diagram. Now, this will be in the Smithsonian in the month of March, and when we have communion, if you're good boys and girls, you can come up and look at this as well. But there it is. It's quite a sentence. One scholar called this sentence a monstrosity. He was having a bad day, and I don't think we should read his book. But for most of us, we say, what a sentence this is. It is a rhapsody of the grace and the magnificence of God and his love for us and what he's done for us. Okay, I want to share with you an email I got just this week, and I use this with permission. The names have been changed, but here it is. Reed, I have a question for you. You know, you're always nervous when you get those kind of emails. You think, oh, God, there goes an hour. But the issue of forgiveness. So here goes a sermon. The issue of forgiveness has been an ongoing conversation with my mother-in-law, a Christian, Richard, and me. So you got a mother-in-law, a son, and me, all of them believers. The Ten Commandments clearly state the laws. However, here's my question, and here's our question. How many times will God forgive us? I know somewhere in Matthew it states that God says, I'll forgive you 7 times 70. Here's the question. I believe that if you sin and ask for forgiveness, the Lord knows your heart, and if the Lord knows your heart is truly sorry, he will forgive you. Richard, on the other hand, says you cannot repeatedly sin intentionally, knowing God will forgive you and be forgiven. I think here the key is the state of your heart. Richard, parenthesis, I love him so, end of parenthesis. Richard tends to be black and white when it comes to the issue, to this issue, and he feels you cannot continue to sin, especially the same sin. That is, you cannot commit murder, ask for forgiveness, and then repeat it again in anger. He feels that if this is the case, you will never change your ways because you know you will never, because you know you'll be forgiven. In other words, sin becomes kind of cheap grace, and I know God will forgive me so I can just keep on sinning. So church, what is it? What do you think? There's the question. It's a big one. I wrote back and said, profound email. I'll see if I can work on it this week. How many times will God forgive us? Or let's personalize it. How many times will God forgive you? It's a little more nervous there, doesn't it? And does God's forgiveness depend on the state of your heart? So that if you sin and are really, really, really sorry about it, well, then God will forgive you. But if you're only really sorry about it, he won't. Let's come up with an analogy. What is God's forgiveness more like? Is it more like camping out at Chick-fil-A for a couple of days to get free food for a year? I mean, there were people that came from Arizona to get one meal a week for a year. I say get a life, you know. But that seems to be false economy to me. But in case you were not part of this news cycle, we had a new Chick-fil-A open, and the first 100 people through the door when they opened got vouchers for 52 meals over the next year, and so all kinds of people come from all around, and they make a habit of this and go to different Chick-fil-A's and eat chicken the rest of their lives. Is that the way God's forgiveness is? It's abundant. There's a lot of it, but there's only so much. Or is God's forgiveness more like the lifetime pass that American Airlines sold in the early 80s. The American Airlines was a little short on cash. They're always a little short on cash. But in the early 80s, they put a lifetime pass on the market for $250,000, and you could make reservations. I think it was even first class. You can fly wherever you want for the rest of your life, and there's no limit to it until you die. Then it's over. But one guy from Chicago, he bought this pass in 25 days from Chicago, he flew to London round trip 15 times in 25 days. Doesn't that sound like fun? You know, get to see all those movies. You know, it's really great. But the pass never wears out. Is that the way God's forgiveness is? Again, how many times will God forgive us? Well, this is our second week, or third, depending if you count the introduction, in Ephesians. And we're coming into this sentence for the second week, and we're going to finish it up next week. We're going to wrestle with some really big questions next week about predestination and all that. It's all going to be perfectly clear by the end of next Sunday. But it's important for us as we come into this to see where we've been. Last week, Steve taught us so well. And he taught us about what God has done for us. And Steve, as he started his teaching, he said, this prayer is a prayer blessing God for blessing us in Christ. I love the way the ESV puts it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Three times, which is the writer saying, pay attention to this. God has blessed us. And the whole sentence is a kind of a reflex of praise for what God has done to us. It's a burst of praise. Steve taught us about two words. I'm going to teach us about one today. But Steve taught us about being chosen in Christ, not because we were so pretty, but before the foundation of the world. We were handpicked, selected. John 6:44, Jesus says the same thing. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then he talked about adoption, predestined for adoption. Paul personalizes what God did for us in Christ. We are sons of God, chosen by God. Just about a year ago, this month, I was in Ethiopia, in Addis. I'd been in Ethiopia for a week or so, and I flew back down to Addis to come home. And lo and behold, the Wilcoxes were there. Dave and Tracy, Caleb and Katie Wilcox were there. And they were there to meet and start to get to know Geb and Maleka, who were here this morning from Ethiopia, orphans that they were adopting. So that's kind of fun to bump into somebody from your church in Addis, Ethiopia. Dave picked me up at the airport, took me to this little orphanage, and the most amazing thing happened. I come into the orphanage, and all these kids, maybe 20 of them or so, they kind of line up and swarm me, and they all want some interaction with me. And I'm thinking, this is going to be a great visit because I've got 20 kids that want to be with me. I'm very excited about this. And within 5 minutes, they're all gone. They just left. And I thought, what's with that? And I shared my lamentation with Dave. And he said that there's something that is going on. He said, you're a white person. And that when white people come in, the kids know that they might be adopted by one of these white people. And they were coming up to see. And if they're the one that would be adopted, you would have hung on to that one and kept with that one. And when you just kind of greeted them all and went to the next, they knew intuitively that you're not going to be their dad. Now, this is a good story because every one of those kids was going to be adopted, but not by this guy. Well, we need to know something. Our adoption in Christ is not like that at all. We were not coming up saying, oh, please adopt me. The scriptures are very clear that whosoever will may come. But our hearts are so hardened that Paul tells us we were enemies of God before he reconciled us. As C.S. Lewis puts it, he says, did I seek after God? He says, you might as well talk about the mouse chasing after the cat. We, in our hardness and the sinfulness of our wretchedness, we were running from God. And God loves us so much that he came to us and he adopted us in Christ. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. He's praising God, and he says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, or in the beloved. That's a little awkward to say, but Paul takes the title of Jesus and says, we've been blessed in the beloved. Now think about that. It's awkward. This is the ESV that you're looking at on the screen. It's a little awkward, but it's appropriate. It's what the text says. And the reader says, I've heard that word before. When Jesus is baptized by John at the very beginning of his ministry in the Jordan River, he comes up out of heaven, he sees the heavens torn open, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, he hears the voice of the Father, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now do you see what that does to us? We are God's adopted sons, and he says the same thing to us. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. I want to take just a moment. I want you to turn to the person next to you and say this. Say, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you are his beloved son, and he is well pleased with you. Go ahead. Okay. Watch this. The implications of this are absolutely profound. If God can accept me, I can accept me. With all of my stuff, with all of my foibles, with all of my sins, if God says to me, you're my beloved son, I can accept me. Okay, chosen, adopted, one more word today, redeemed. I wonder if we can memorize a Bible verse together. And it's just a half of one, actually. Help me out. Let's do it together. In him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Now all together. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses. What I'm hoping for us in the next few minutes is that we can crawl inside this little word together and find a world that is full of wonder and transformation. Church, if we get inside this word redemption, we will enter a world of wonder. We will have an answer to that email. You're going to find a word that is big enough to change your life as it changed Charlie Farhadian's life. I want to give you a definition of redemption. This is from one of the commentators. Redemption is an act of God by which he himself pays as a ransom the price for sin which has outraged his holiness. I'll read it to you again. Redemption is an act of God by which he himself pays as a ransom the price for sin which has outraged his holiness. Now, the word in the New Testament, it's not a terribly common word, but it's the word is a metaphor. It's a word picture. It means to buy back. In the ancient world, when a battle was won, let's personalize it here. You got the kingdom of Goleta and the kingdom of Santa Barbara. The king of Goleta wages war on Santa Barbara and wins. And all the soldiers then are taken and they become slaves in Goleta. And that's going to increase the wealth of Goleta and lots of good crops and all this stuff. And the king of Santa Barbara then would often, in the first century world, would approach the king of Goleta and say, I'd like to buy back my soldiers. And there would be a price that would be paid. So they cost such and such amount of silver or gold or whatever the price was. And when the price was paid, that price was called a ransom payment. And the slaves were then redeemed. Again, it's a word picture, and implicit in the word picture is the notion of the helplessness of the slave. These guys are in Goleta. They don't have any money whatsoever. They cannot redeem themselves. Secondly, the emancipation of the slave. The slave is set free. No longer does he have to stay in Goleta. He can go down to Santa Barbara. And thirdly, the restoration of the slave. The slave is restored to where he was before the war began. Now, quoting Leon Morris, a great commentator, the thought in redemption is always that the person has been in captivity, in a captivity from which he or she cannot break free, yet is set free on the payment of a price. Now, church, we need to know this, and you probably already do know this. I hope you do, at least. Biblically, the man or the woman outside of Christ is trapped in sin, guilty, desperate, helpless, no matter how happy he or she is. As Paul puts it in Ephesians, without hope and without God in the world, just utterly hopeless. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, Paul employs this language of slavery to talk about himself as this self-righteous Pharisee. He says, I am unspiritual, I'm fleshly, I'm sold as a slave to sin. He's enslaved to sin before he meets Christ. Now, something happens in this passage. I wonder if anybody noticed it. It's something that's so wonderful it might have slipped by. Wonderfully, Paul changes the tense. Up to this point, he's been writing in the past tense. God blessed us, verse 3. He chose us, verse 4. He predestined us for adoption, verse 5. He blessed us in the beloved, verse 6. But now, he moves from celebrating the past to relishing the present. We have, right now, redemption in Christ. What does it mean? You ever thought about the vocabulary of salvation in the scriptures? You know, you see the graffito on the abandoned building or the rock on the hill that says, Jesus saves, right? You've ever seen that? Probably, one of the more famous graffito out there. Is it just me? Have you ever seen it? Okay. What does that mean? Well, the Bible gives us a vocabulary to describe what that means. One of the terms is legal, justification. We've been justified. That's a courtroom picture where the judge says, you're innocent, you're declared righteous. Another word is forgiveness, right in our passage. That's an economic term where the debt is forgiven. Another term is adoption. That's a family term where the sinner stands before God as a stranger and is now made into a son. Another term is reconciliation. That's a social term where two parties are at hostility with one another. They're in enmity with one another. And fundamentally, we are at enmity with God, and he reconciles us to himself. But here we have yet another word. The word is redemption. That's the payment of a price to set someone free. So in Mark's gospel, we learn that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, a payment. Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus obtained an eternal redemption for us with his blood. 1 Peter 1, Jesus redeemed us from our empty way of life. So again, redemption is an act of God by which he himself pays as a ransom the price for sin which has outraged his holiness. Now in the next few minutes, I want to go through four aspects of this redemption. the cost, the consequence, the excess, and the purpose. Let's talk about the cost. We might think that because God is so wealthy, he can just simply forgive us and just say, that's okay, don't worry about it. Maybe in the way that if somebody opens their car door and your car door and you have a little nick in it and they say, oh, I'm so sorry, you say, ah, it's okay, forget it. Maybe we think it's like Jesus. And when Jesus begins his ministry in Capernaum, he goes into the synagogue, a fascinating story, and he begins to teach the people of the synagogue, and they are amazed because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The very next thing that happens, it says, suddenly, immediately, Mark says, in their synagogue, there was a man with an unclean spirit, and that man creates this embarrassing ruckus. He says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I mean, it's a loud and boisterous act, and Jesus says, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit came out of the man, and the people are even more amazed. It's sort of just a little passing comment. Be silent, come out. Do you think for a moment that that's the way God could forgive us of our sins? Was it just, you're forgiven? Do you know, it's true to say the only difficult thing that God has ever done is forgive us. And God created the universe with just words, you know, South America, Eurasia, boom, Santa Barbara. Well, that took a couple minutes, but nothing is difficult for God except forgiveness, because our sins are an affront to his holiness, and they've separated us from himself. And in his righteousness and justice, there's a collision with his love and mercy. In him, we have redemption. What are the next words? Through his blood. Somebody had to bleed. We got to know this. Jesus did not come primarily to be our moral example, showing us how to live a good life. He did that, but that's not the reason he came. He did not come primarily to heal a few people in the north of Israel over a three-year period, circa 32 AD. He did that, and the people that got healed were very thankful for that. That is not the primary reason he came. Jesus did not come primarily so that he could teach. I mean, you know, can you imagine? Got the Sermon on the Mount out of the way. Finally, I guess I can go back. No, he preached and taught in all the towns of Galilee and down in the south as well. That is not the primary reason he came. Jesus did not come to promote democracy or collectivism or capitalism or return to the monarchy or progressivism. Ultimately, Jesus came to suffer and to die. He came to spill his own blood so that we won't have to spill our own. Now, what's so important about blood? Why this emphasis on blood? Isn't that a little embarrassing? Blood is a symbol in the scripture, a symbol. I'm not sure that's right. It's a shorthand for life. God's justice and holiness is such that when we violate God's command, a life will be spent. And the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God says, you shall surely what? Die. Paul puts it, the wages of sin is death. It's always that way. That's just inherent in the way that God set up the universe. And so, in his mercy, God begins to allow the people of God to offer sacrifices, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple, and over about a period of 1,500 years, sacrifices are offered for the sins of the people. But they all bear at least one thing in common. Do you know what that is? Not one of them worked. Don't ever let anybody tell you, yeah, in the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals for their sins. Well, it was all a symbol. The writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These sacrifices looked forward to something that was real, something that would truly satisfy God in his holiness. Now, if you're like I am, and my hunch is you are at least a little bit like I am, I'm sorry, you have such a cavalier, casual, careless view of sin. I was a soccer referee for about a decade, had a blast doing it, but soccer is a very fluid game. It's not like baseball. When the pitch is thrown in baseball, the umpire says strike or ball. Those are the only two options that I know of. Never does the umpire say, well, let's just kind of keep playing. No, it's either a strike or a ball or a hit, I guess. Soccer is not like that. Soccer is more mutable. It's more mushy. And one of the things, referees will be evaluated. They have to keep the game going. And if they blow the whistle too many times, they're in trouble. Their job is to keep the flow of the game going. So you'll hear referees, at least the lower levels, I don't know what they do at the higher levels, they'll say, play on. Which is shorthand for the players to say, I saw it, he shouldn't have grabbed your hair, but I'm not going to blow the whistle. He shouldn't have slugged you in the head, but keep going, play on. And we think sin is like that. We're going to say, yeah, I saw that, but play on. I'm fascinated with the word choice that Paul makes in this passage. Trespasses, paraptoma in the Greek language. It's not the usual word for sins. It's lapses, a little step off of the path. Not a big one, but a little one. Gossip, not adultery. The hardness of your heart, the anger that you have, not murder. Jesus died for the little ones and the big ones. I mean, there are people in this room with such regret. You're looking back and you're thinking, what I did at 16 or 20 or 27, if only I could undo that, then God could forgive me. You know what? In him we have redemption through his blood. And there are others in this room that have kind of grown up in the church and you've been pretty goody-goody and you think, well, yeah, I drank a beer once, you know, but... God spilt blood for any sin that you've ever committed. And his blood covers any sin that you ever will commit. George Whitefield used to sign his letters, the great evangelist, forget not a bleeding God. I wonder if you'd help me sing my sermon. Thomas Kelly wrote a hymn. He wrote 700 hymns, by the way. We only sing one of them. So if you're a songwriter, you're a little discouraged. Keep going. All you need is one. But it's the hymn Stricken Smitten, and it invites us as the people of God to gaze at Jesus on the cross and see what our sins cost him. It cost him blood. Sing with me. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Jesus bled so that we wouldn't have to. Second, we're going to go faster here. The consequence, this consequence of the blood of Christ is forgiveness. Jesus has forgiven us our sins. Redemption is the cause. Forgiveness is the effect. Forgiveness for our trespasses. Forgiveness denotes radical separation. Forgiveness is undeserved. It is free. It is complete. Because we are sinful, we need redemption. Because we continue to sin, we need continual pardon from our sins. Third, the excess. Oh, you got to love this. God does not barely forgive us. He floods us with forgiveness. Look at the second half of verse 7 and 8. According to the riches of his grace, verse 8, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, or wisdom and insight from the ESV. The riches of God, plutos in Greek, refers to the wealth of God. He's infinitely wealthy. And he lavished this wealth on us. This is a reference to overabundance. Don't you love that word, lavished? It just sort of sounds like what it means. I just love to say the word lavished. Go ahead and say it if you want. Yeah, it's good, isn't it? But notice something that's more important than either of those words. At the very beginning, it says according to. Not out of, but according to. John D. Rockefeller died in the 1930s, one of the richest men of his era, one of the industrialists. John D. Rockefeller liked to be photographed handing a homeless person a dime. And in that era, you could probably buy lunch with a dime. So it was good. It was good that he did that, and he liked to have his picture taken doing that. That is blessing someone out of your wealth. Had Rockefeller blessed the poor according to his wealth, he would have picked the man up, put him into a really nice car, taken him to his new mansion, and given him enough money that he could never spend it the rest of his life. That's what we have in Christ. I love the way the NLT puts this. He showered his grace on us. He gushed his grace on us. Think, church, about how you might travel in a boat. You heard about the panga boats, the panga boats? I don't know how to pronounce it. They come up from Baja, and they're 20 to 35 feet long. They're basically a gas tank with a bunch of outboard motors in the back. And these undocumented workers that want to come up, they get in these boats in the middle of the night, and they make a several hundred mile journey all the way. Just last month, one was found right here in Goleta Beach. And they found it at 5:30 in the morning. They looked inside. There were 12 wet life jackets, some wet clothes, and nobody was around. And I'm a surfer. I go up to the Hollister Ranch, and we do a 4 or 5 mile journey, and it's kind of miserable even at that. I'm thinking, what would that be like to sit in that little open air vessel for all those hours to come here? That's one way to travel by a boat. Another way is this ocean liner I just read about. It's an around the world trip, 124 days. It's a British cruise line, and if the top room takes $1,500,000 to go on the cruise. I'm not making this up. And if you do that, they pick you up with a helicopter and take you to the London airport. And when you get to the airport, they put you on a private jet and fly you to Los Angeles. While you're on that plane, they have a chef that produces a 10-course meal for you that includes caviar that costs $8,000 a kilo. Why would you want a kilo of caviar? I don't know. And tea that you get to drink that's at about the same price. It's just indulgence. When you land in Los Angeles, you go to the Grand Wilshire Hotel for 3 days just to rest up over that long journey that you've had on that rough airplane. Then you get on the ship, you go around the world, you've got a 1,000-square-foot suite that you have. 2 bedrooms, 2 bathrooms with marble-clad walls. You've got your own chef. You've got your own TV room. It is luxury beyond belief. When you get to Miami, they put you up in an $11,000-a-night apartment for 3 nights so you can rest up before you take the trip back to London. Brothers and sisters, spiritually, we are on that ship, not in the panga boat. God has lavished his blessings on us. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The purpose of this all is so much fun. Look at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now the NIV interprets this a little bit, and I think rightly. The NIV reads, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. What is the purpose of all this? Why did Christ redeem us and adopt us and choose us? You know the answer? Because it felt good. He did it for his own pleasure. Such is the love of God for you that it gave him pleasure to go to this length to bring you to himself. What kind of a God do we worship? Wow. So, how do we answer the email? The Ten Commandments clearly state the laws. However, here is my question. How many times will God forgive us? 7 times? 7 times 70? Does it depend on the state of your heart? What is the answer? Well, we just memorized it. In him, not in you, in him. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Redemption is accomplished in Christ, not in us. It's God's work, not ours. There is no limit to God's forgiveness. Nothing will separate you from the love of God, not even you. Your sins, when measured against his blood, is like the strength of a caterpillar measured against the boot of a construction worker. It's not a contest. But watch this. Once we are redeemed, what does the prayer say? Look up the page. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be what? To be holy and blameless in his sight. If we are forgiven, if we are his, we will crave the holiness for which God has set us free. We will long to do his will. Not every day, not every moment, but we will long to do his will. Our sins will break our heart. We will long to know his word. We will make plans to dwell in his presence. These things are evidence that we've been redeemed. And I'd put it like this: if there's no craving for God, if there's no concern for righteous living, if there's no hunger and thirst for holiness, it's time to ask if we've really met him, if we've really been born again. The lights are going to come down now, and I want to lead us in prayer, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but would you close your eyes and pray with me? Church, Paul has set before you and me a feast, a treasure chest of jewels. And I want to ask, does this chest belong to you? Have you dined at this table? Has the ransom payment Jesus paid, has it been applied to your account? If not, I would say that none of these riches are yours. We don't earn these things. We receive them by faith. Are you trusting him? Have you bowed before him and asked for his mercy? Have you come to him in faith? He calls you. Peter said when he was preaching in Jerusalem, repent and believe every one of you. And I want you to know he's calling you today into this fellowship. So Lord, we want to thank you and praise you that our redemption is rooted in Christ and not in ourselves. I want to pray for those in this room who've yet to yield their lives to you. I want to pray that they would join Charlie Farhadian and Charlie's mother and others that they're sitting around and join this company of believers who've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Church, we have a component of our worship where we come and we look at blood and we look at body broken and shed. I want to invite us to confess our sins and come and recognize the high price of our forgiveness. If you're in Christ, if you've trusted him, you're welcome to join the rest of the church here. If not, if you're not ready to do that yet, just watch the rest of us. You're going to see some broken people. We're going to have prayer teams on the right and the left, and we have a prayer room at the back. These teams will pray with you as we say about big things or little things, but let's confess our sins and relish this forgiveness that we have.